And as you are seated, please take out your Bibles. We'll be in Mark chapter 12 this week. So Mark chapter 12, hear the word of the Lord. We'll be doing the first 12 verses. And he, that is Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower. And he leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and they struck him on the head, and they treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others. Some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him, and they killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. What an amazing passage. We're all familiar with that parable of the tenants, but think about the setting that Mark has placed this parable in. He's not just accidentally there. Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has put together his gospel so that you and I might understand who Jesus Christ, King Jesus, is, the Savior who has come to redeem his people. And the things that have led up to this, as Mark has laid out his gospel, if you remember, beginning of chapter 11, Jesus made his triumphal entry, his kingly entrance into Jerusalem. And then Jesus literally acted out a parable. Remember, he cursed the fig tree, and within 24 hours, the thing's deader than a doornail. And Peter's like, "Whoa, what happened?" It was a physical, acted-out parable that God will deal with things that do not produce fruit. And then Jesus went into the temple, Mark 11, verse 15 and following, and he cleansed the temple, threw out the money changers, and said, "Stop making this a cut-through. This is God's house. It's a house of prayer for the nations, and you have desecrated it." And then Jesus' authority was challenged by the religious leaders. Notice Mark 11:27. "By what authority do you do this?" And remember, Jesus, he's a little smarter than them. He's the creator. And he asked them a question, and they refused to answer. And he says, "I'm not going to answer you either." And so we have this back and forth, and Mark has shown us these confrontations between Jesus and the religious leaders. And, especially with this last incident in the last part of chapter 11, the leaders could not compete morally. They could not compete intellectually. They could not compete theologically with Jesus Christ in the flesh. Why? Because what Mark is showing you and me is this. Jesus is king. He is the master. He is the creator. He is so sovereign over every event. This is not just haphazard. "Oh, what do I do next?" Think about it. Mark has already shown us at least three times Jesus specifically prophesies what? That he will be tortured, he will be crucified, buried, and raised again. So this is not like Jesus is going, "I don't know how to handle this." Don't think of Jesus as a Superman. Realize this is King Jesus, the master, the creator. Now, what Mark shows us in chapter 12 is that Jesus is going to bring the issue to a head. He started to have confrontations, but all through the Gospel of Mark, what has happened when Jesus has had a confrontation with the leaders? He generally will engage and then back off because it was not yet his time. He is masterfully controlling that. But now, he tells a parable that, if you will, he's almost like, okay, guys, step forward. I'm going to let you put you in your place. I'm going to remind you of how you have not been good stewards of what God has called you to do as the leaders of God's people. And he hits at their core conscience. Look at verse 12 there. And they were seeking to arrest him. Why don't they do it? I'm going to remind you of this again and again. They feared the people. They were more scared of their position and their power with the people than they were of the Almighty Living God who is face to face in front of them. And they know it. Remember last week? By what authority? And they're like, well, we can't speak that out loud because we would acknowledge who you are. You see, and this is the master of Mark's gospel, that he puts all these pieces together. The other thing I want you to remember is, as we said, this is King Jesus. He is ordaining these events for his glory and for his purposes. And he's prophesied three times. This is what's going to happen. This is how it's going to go down. And so he is unfolding this time schedule. He is showing his sovereignty over each and every event. As he comes into Jerusalem, the leaders are like, tell your disciples to hush up. He's like, if they don't, the rocks are going to cry out. He deals with each situation in his perfect time. But now Jesus understands that he is in Jerusalem. The time is coming for Passover. And as the, how does John put it? Remember John the Baptist? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so Jesus is the ultimate Passover Lamb, isn't he? And Jesus' work on the cross is going to finish once and for all the whole idea of remembering the Passover, because his blood will be shed once for all. So Jesus knows the timetable is perfectly coming into place. And so he is willing to go head to head and actually confront these leaders. He also knows there are a bunch of chicken hearts. Verse 12, they feared the people. He knew they were cowards. He knew that they only functioned, why? For their own self-serving motives. How often do we live our lives for our own self-serving motives? It's amazing. I get up, you know. First thing I think of is Planet Mark, population one. How is it going to, you know, worship me today? And my guess is you're probably about the same. That's who we are. We forget that we were created by God for his glory. And so Jesus here is showing that I have come to redeem that. I have come to rescue you. And so we saw that previously. When Jesus cursed the fig tree, he acted out a parable. Now he is literally telling the parable with words. He's telling it. Interestingly, this is perhaps the clearest parable ever that Jesus ever tells in his ministry. Think about it. The evil, wicked, religious leaders, did they get this parable? Oh, you betcha. They got it fully. They understand fully that he was talking about them. You remember Mark 4:34? He had to explain all the other the parables even to his disciples. What's the deal with the seeds, Jesus? And you'll find this again and again in all of his other parables. He has to unpack them. This one is so clear and so evident. It's not going over anybody's head. They're getting it right in the face. Now, for a good Jew, you need to realize that this parable of the vineyard and the tenants is not a foreign idea to them. The prophet Isaiah chapter 5. A good Israelite, a good Jew would understand that a vineyard represented Israel. Listen to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 through 7. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and he cleared it of the stones and he planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and he hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded no grapes. It yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedges, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns will grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Verse 7 of Isaiah 5. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plantings. And he looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed for righteousness. But behold, an outcry. So a Jew who had heard the prophet Isaiah from young age knew when Jesus spoke about a vineyard, oh yeah, that represents us. That was the prophecy of Isaiah 5. And that was the reminder that they indeed were God's vineyard. And so Jesus' story, as he tells this, it's sort of like, oh, this is us that he's talking about. They culturally understood this. The other thing is, Jesus' parable or story is very relatable to that culture. Tenant farmers were a common occurrence. A landowner would have land and they turn it over to the tenants and say, I'm going to go away. When I come back, I expect proceeds. We call that rent or a lease. They did it that way as a tenant. What's shocking in Jesus' parable, if you look at verses 2 through 5, it's almost painful to watch through. The sending of servant after servant after servant after servant. The owner just keeps sending and going, well, we can work this out. This can be done. Listen to me. This is my vineyard. Will you produce? And the religious leaders got it really clear that Jesus was equating the sending of each of these servants in the parable to the sending of prophets by God himself to Israel. And you think, how many prophets were chastised, beaten, even killed? That was a normal occurrence in the history of Israel. And I have news for you. The religious leaders got it when Jesus told that parable. And then Jesus gets very prophetic in his parable. Look at verse 6. And he still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. Do you hear the prophecy there? Jesus is speaking about what was about to go down. His crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. The leaders get it. Jesus is looking right into their hearts. You can just imagine the scene as he's telling the parable. He knew that they were plotting to destroy him. You remember Mark chapter 3, verse 6? Go to Mark chapter 11, verse 18. Each time it says, they were plotting to destroy him. Jesus knew that. He's not talking to guys that he doesn't understand. He understands them fully. And in this parable, he's like, I'm in your face. And you know what? You're going to seek to kill me. I am the messenger. I am the beloved son. And he has demonstrated that again and again. Now, why can Jesus say it right to their face at this point? Won't they just kill him right there? Verse 12 again. Why? They're more scared of their position. They're scared of the people than they are of God. And so they just simply back away and say, we'll accomplish this at another time. Now, one of the lessons I want you to grab a hold of here is the effect of God's Word. Remember, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is there speaking the Word of God to the people. The religious leaders are listening. His disciples are listening. His followers are listening. There are one of two responses that occur when God's Word is declared. And here's my challenge to you this morning. Which response do you have when you hear God's Word? When you read God's Word, what happens in your heart? Because Mark is showing you two things here. One, men will see themselves as they really are. When we read God's Word, we realize, my heart's deceitfully wicked. It's beyond cure. Who can know it? Lord, have mercy upon me. You see, we realize God's Word is telling me who I am. And we also remember how gracious and merciful our God is. And we cry out in mercy. And we repent of our sin. We turn to the Lord for mercy. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You see, that's the response that should happen there. We've just seen that back in the previous chapter. Remember blind Bartimaeus? He has absolutely nothing to bring to the sovereign King of the universe as he's coming to Jerusalem. So what's blind Bartimaeus do? He says, have mercy upon me, Lord. That's all he does is he cries out. Everybody's like, don't bother this guy. He's too important for you. You have nothing to bring. But what did we see in blind Bartimaeus? When he cried out in mercy, Jesus responded and listened. And in fact, he granted him what he was looking for. God restored blind Bartimaeus. What did blind Bartimaeus bring to the table? Nothing except a humble heart seeking the mercy of the Almighty God. That's the heart of the gospel right there. So here's the thing. When you hear God's Word, do you realize the power of the gospel? I mean, let's be real. It's ludicrous. It's crazy. How can you? And I mean, I've talked with Roman Catholics and Muslims, and they're like, but you have to do this and this and this and this to please a God. And I'm like you could ever do enough to please God if he's really that holy? That's the amazement of the gospel, is that God goes, you can't do it, and I will send my beloved Son who will do it in your place. Oh, I believe, and we are saved. It seems too easy. Why would he do that for me? Because what are some of the characteristics of our holy God? He's gracious. He's good. He's merciful. And he answers those who cry out to him. Mark also shows us through the leaders the other response to God's Word in this passage. We can harden our hearts against the very one who exposes our need. Think about it. Jesus is there going, you guys think you're all this, and you're tithing your dill and your cumin, and you think you're trying to keep the law, and you're failing miserably, guys. But you think you're all that. And you compare yourselves against other people. So what do? They get mad. They seek to destroy him because they don't want to lose their position. They don't want to lose the idea that, you know, I'm not too bad. God's pretty lucky to have me. You know, compared to this guy over here or that gal over there, God's lucky to have me. That's the attitude of the religious leaders. And so they seek to kill and be rid of the influence of God's Word. Why is it you can pray as long as you don't pray in the name of Jesus Christ? Because prayer, this whole idea that, you know, the world has, remember, they've redefined the word, not coming to God in the means that he has ordained, which is his son, Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father except by me. And they go, oh, well, I'm a spiritual person. I pray. You pray to whom and through what? Oh, I just my sincerity. How's that going to work out for you on Judgment Day? I don't want to be in your shoes. You see, we come by the means that God has ordained, and that is Jesus Christ himself. See, these religious leaders were not willing to go, this is God's son. This is the provision. This is, oh yeah, this is the ram that was caught in the thicket. This is the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. This is the Passover lamb in the flesh. They've heard all these things, but what's happening in the religious leaders? Right over their heads. Each time. They refuse to do it. And so they, as the scriptures say there, verse 7, this is the heir, let us kill him. And the inheritance will be ours. They were more worried about their position, their religious position, than they were about pleasing God. And then Mark records for us, verse 10, an interesting change. Jesus has told this parable. I can just imagine that Jesus has seen the hearts of these leaders. And then he may get, you know, I would love to see the DVD of this, you know, when Jesus turns to him. And how does he say it? Have you not read this scripture? And he quotes Psalm 118, 22 through 23. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. You go, what? You can go read Psalm 118, beautiful psalm about coming to the house of the Lord. But specifically, the psalm talks about one of the stones that's used in building the temple. Maybe it was Solomon's temple. We don't really know. But the point being is the builders come across this stone and they're like, this is an odd shape. We can't use it. But what does that stone become? The chief cornerstone. The foundation. The stone that defines the building. The stone that caps it off completely. There's different allusions that may be there. And quite frankly, when I go and you do the word study in the Hebrew, you know, these people will go, oh, it's the cornerstone down here. No, it's the capstone up here. You know what? It's a really important stone, and you can't finish the building without it. That's what matters. And I'm not going to argue whether it's a corner or a capstone. And Jesus quotes Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become what? The cornerstone, the chief capstone. There's all different valid translations of that. I'm okay with all of them. Here's the point. In the psalm, what happened to the stone initially by the builders? Religious leaders. We don't need this. This piece of junk. It ain't going to fit here. It isn't going to fit in our temple. But what's the end result? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It's the one who makes it all work. It's the one who completes it out. Think about it. We're now thousands of years since the fall of Adam. Since the time that Abraham was asked to sacrifice his son and God provided a substitute ram. Israel has left Egypt and gone into the promised land. And each time we see this rejection of God's way. Oh, we'll do it. We got it. We got it. And Jesus is like, no, I am here. And what has been rejected again and again, and the very one that you were rejecting right now, who stands before you, the Son of the living God, he's the perfect one who's going to complete this temple. The cornerstone is that stone that defines the building. The cornerstone, and here's the thing. When you think about the temple of your salvation, your relationship with God, what is Jesus in that? He is the necessary stone that is perfectly shaped to grant you access into God's presence. None of you, me, no person on this earth is qualified to come into God's presence because we are what? All have sinned and fallen short, right? And Jesus says, I'm the perfect cornerstone. And when you come through me, when you have me, you are granted access into God's presence. And so what has been rejected by all the religions of the world, by all the ideologies of the world, Christ Jesus grants access so that you may come to the Father. What an amazing thing. Jesus has taken this Psalm 118 and he's applied it to himself. This is the gospel economy in action. I love how Paul describes it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 25, he talks about this same principle, the gospel economy, that, I'm sorry, some days I wake up and I go, this is too amazing. How could this crazy idea that God himself would become a man and become holy in my place, and as I believe in that, it becomes mine? I mean, does that sound a little ludicrous at times? It should. That's the beauty of the gospel. And here's how Paul puts it. 1 Corinthians 1:25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Or the weakness of God is stronger than men. Can you imagine those religious leaders on that day when Jesus is telling this parable? Going, we could take him out. We could keep our power. You see, they're looking at him as a fool and weak. And then Paul goes on and he talks about us and he says, consider your calling, my brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. You know, there might be one or two of us that are smarter than the average bear in here. Not many of you were powerful. How many of y'all are, you know, equivalent with the president or, you know, at least maybe a governor? No, you don't have much influence. Not many of you were of noble birth. Last I checked, I didn't see any kings or queens here. Oh, except in Jesus, but notice we move spiritual. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. The heart of the gospel, my brothers and my sisters, is this. We boast because of what Christ has done on our behalf. Don't forget that reality. I love how he puts it in verse 30. And because of him, Jesus Christ, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. You get the whole enchilada in Jesus, is what Paul's saying. And what were these religious leaders standing before Jesus seeking to do? To destroy him, to get rid of him, to throw him away. He's a fool. He's weak. He's nobody. But as Jesus said, you're rejecting the stone. And it's the ultimate stone you need to gain access into the presence of God. Now, you may be sitting here this morning and go, yeah, so what? Okay, I'm not a Jewish leader, so this parable is not super applicable to me. Well, Paul, as we just heard, he warns believers today about some of the lessons that have been presented. If you turn with me over to Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 19. Paul is talking about Israel, how they've been broken off and the Gentiles are grafted in. Why was Israel broken off? Mark 12 just told us, didn't it? Because they rejected. They sought to destroy Jesus. They crucified him. And so God grafted in others. As Paul puts it this way, Romans 11:19. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off. Why? Because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So don't become proud, but fear God. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And so there's a warning here for us. We need to be careful that we don't get arrogant like the religious leaders that were standing before Jesus, going, well, we're pretty good. God's glad to have us. Not really. He's merciful and gracious, and he puts up with you. And he provided Jesus to make you worthwhile. And that's your righteousness and your holiness. And so what we need to do is realize that I would submit to you, Mark is showing us in Mark chapter 12 that, number one, realize Jesus is God. He was sent as the prophet, the priest, and the king to redeem you and me, all those who will believe, back to God. In other words, we're grafted in to the branch. We're grafted into the church. Whew. Yeah, that's awesome. And when you go, well, I'm part of the church, I believe. Good. Be careful of the next step. Don't become proud. Remember the heart of the gospel from beginning to end. What is the heart of the gospel? I would submit to you, starts with F, five letters, faith. The heart of the gospel is faith. Faith in what God has provided for you in Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the Galatians, Galatians 3:2. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? Or did you receive it by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now trying to be perfected by the flesh? The biggest error we do as believers in today's society is we go, yes, I know, God gave me this ability, and now, you know, I'm doing really good. I'm reading my quiet time, and I'm out evangelizing, and I'm doing this, and it's like, okay, I? No, Christ works through me. And yes, I'm going to be reading my scriptures. I'm going to be evangelizing. I'm going to be pointing others to the hope, because I'm one beggar who found the bread. And praise God, he gives me the Spirit that I can serve him. And so don't become proud. Remember, you receive the gospel by faith. You believe what Jesus Christ did in your place. And you keep the gospel by faith. I've run into so many believers who struggle and stumble. They're going, oh, I try so hard. And I'm like, maybe you really need to just believe harder on what Jesus has done and realize, if that's true, and I truly believe that, what are the implications? It's amazing how it deflates sin. Try being angry at a person. When you meditate deeply on what Christ did for you, think of yourself beating and whipping and pounding nails into your Lord and Savior. And then he's going, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Yeah, forgive George here. He doesn't know what he's doing. It has a tendency to make your anger disappear. That's how you believe the gospel and keep it by faith. Also, bow in reverent fear, never forgetting how gracious and merciful your God is. One thing I hope you've seen by this point in the book of Mark is God does not have a place for proud, arrogant people in his kingdom. He's just not big on that. When you come to God and go, look what I've done. You know, I'm not too bad compared to this person. When you compare yourself to other people and go, God, see, I'm worth saving. God doesn't want to hear that. Come to him humbly and broken, like blind Bartimaeus with nothing in your hand. Have mercy upon me. And he answers that prayer. So keep in that attitude. And realize that your God is gracious. He continues to send servants to you again and again. Just as in the Old Testament, he sent prophets. What do we have today? You have preachers and teachers of the Word. You have the Word of God that He has preserved throughout the generations. You ever thought how amazing that is? Just go ask people in China what it's like to not have a Bible. Take advantage of it. Realize, rejoice in it. God is looking for the fruit of grace in your lives. He's not looking for works. The fruit of grace. You remember Galatians 5, you know? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. As we focus and remember what Christ has done on the cross and His burial and His resurrection, how could we not produce love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? It was a natural outworking of faith. And so we need to listen to the servants that God has sent and the servants that God sends now. By His grace, hopefully, I'm declaring His Word and reminding you of the hope and the power and the purpose of the gospel that you might live that out. Don't despise them. Don't be like the people in the parable that, they're telling me things I don't want to hear. Remember, there's two responses. You can humbly receive it and say, have mercy upon me, or you can seek to destroy the messenger. So as we look at this parable of the tenants, we realize that Jesus came to redeem us. And may we be encouraged, because Jesus has indeed come in the flesh. He has been crucified, buried, and risen again for us.